That would be a good hymn to sing with the prayer in Ephesians, Paul's prayer, that we would know the love of God. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're skipping over probably the most important chapter in the book, chapter 13, but we're probably more familiar with that. In chapter 14, Paul's going to compare and contrast the gift of prophecy with the gift of tongues. Now, both of these gifts were temporary gifts, and they no longer exist today, which may explain why we don't look at this chapter that much. But we do learn from this chapter. What we do learn from this chapter are things that we can apply to our current situation. And perhaps the current or contemporary equivalent, not equivalent, but what replaced prophecy is the teaching of the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God. And so the things that we learn about prophecy in this passage compared to tongues, I'm going to suggest to you that we can apply that to learn from it and applying to teaching and speaking the Word of God. So as we go through, there is this argument going back and forth between the advantage of prophecy over tongues, and like I said, I don't believe it applies to us directly today, but I'd like to extract what he says about prophecy and apply it to our current situation, our current speaking gifts. So let's read through the chapter and ask God, we've asked God, we've prayed that the Lord will help us to apply it to our lives today and understand it and apply it. And then we'll go back over each section. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching, even things without life, whether flute or harp? When they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion? Then I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say, Amen, at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, And there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers. Will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues, that all things be done decently and in order. So let's go back and break this down, or try and break it down with the Lord's help, and learn from it. The first few verses, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So when he says we're to pursue love, of course he's not calling us to romantic love here, but a reference to the agape love as described in 1 Corinthians 13, a love that is patient and kind and considerate of others. It's a command for every believer. We're to pursue this sort of love. It was because of this lovelessness that they had a problem. They weren't waiting for each other. They weren't considering one another. And they had spiritual gifts, but they were using them just for themselves. Someone has suggested that love is like the oil in a car. Well, the Word of God says you cannot function without it, but it has to undergird every gift and every activity. So we have chapter 12 and chapter 14 talking about the gifts, the motors in the church, but if there's no love, they're not worth anything. So then he says we're to desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. We're to desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And as I mentioned, since the gift of prophecy no longer exists today, that would be preaching. For us today, that would be similar to preaching and teaching. That would bring the Word of God. We can desire to be useful in the church, and certainly sharing the Word of God would be something useful. We'll talk more about that as we go on. The question is, some have asked, is this when he says desire spiritual gifts, was he speaking to individuals or was he speaking to the whole church? And if we already have a gift, can we possibly have another gift? And if so, should we be desiring another gift? I think the answer to that question is, what is our motivation? If it's to serve, right? If we're in a church, perhaps a small church, and there's nobody there who can teach, the church can pray for someone to have the gift of teaching. We could even pray for it ourselves, and the Lord potentially would give us that gift to teach in that situation. We looked this morning that there's different gifts, there's different ministries, there's different operations. My own feeling, and I'm not certain about this, and you can tell me what your ideas are on this, but the Lord gives gifts, and potentially he changes ministries. We know that, we see that. Potentially he can give different gifts. Don't necessarily think that the gifts that we have doesn't mean we can't have other gifts. The question is, what is our motivation? Are we wanting these gifts to serve because there's a need, Or are we wanting these gifts for our own glory? In any case, he says, pursue spiritual gifts. Desire spiritual gifts. And later on, he'll say, pursue spiritual ones. So what is the gift of tongues? The gift of tongues is speaking in a foreign language without having studied it. In Mark 16 and 17, it says they'll speak with new tongues. And that's at the end when we're talking about the Great Commission. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, we won't take the time to read it, but it's very clear there that it was speaking in foreign languages, and the folk understood them speaking in their language. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 46, and in Acts chapter 19 and verse 6, it says they heard them speak with tongues. In other words, they heard them speak in foreign languages. Now, John MacArthur has an interesting idea. He says that when it's used in the singular, that is a tongue, it refers to ecstatic speech or gibberish produced by demons and not of the Lord. So, in my own personal my own personal opinion on that is that God doesn't produce gibberish. It's very clear. God doesn't produce gibberish. And a lot of what I've seen in certain meetings claiming to people speaking in tongues to me was a lot of hogwash, a lot of nonsense. We have a glorious God who created a world of order and beauty, and he doesn't produce gibberish. He doesn't produce garbledygook. I'm sorry. He produces known languages. He produces, and we're going to see, we could... If we could, the tongues he's referring to here, and we're going to see that the tongues was a foreign language and was given as a sign to the unbelieving Jews to remind them of the judgment that was going to come upon them. And we'll see, we get down to it in verse 21, he quotes from Isaiah 28. And what happened was Israel, they'd hear the Assyrians speaking, they didn't understand their language. They'd hear the Babylonians speaking, they didn't understand their language. And they knew that their time was up, and they got exiled to Babylon. And so when they heard their friend, Pentecost was a reminder to them of the judgment that would come. And Paul references this right here in 1 Corinthians 14. With men of other tongues and other lips, I'll speak to this people. So it was a sign to the Jews of judgment. It already happened in the time of the exile. They were taken over by a foreign country twice. And and Paul says this, it was a sign to the unbelievers. So when Jerusalem fell in AD 70, after that time, they don't need that sign anymore. It was no longer necessary. And so that gift was no longer necessary. In this particular time here, there were still people who could speak languages without having studied it. Now, does God help people with their languages today? Missionaries? Well, of course he does. Is that a gift? Could be. I don't think it's the gift of tongues that we read about right here, but God helps. We can't limit God to the gifts that he gives for people. I'm sure God can gift people. But what we're talking about here, people who spoke languages like at Pentecost, without having studied them. They just spoke them. It would be very handy, wouldn't it? We don't see that anymore. We don't have that anymore. Can God do it sometimes? He can, but that's not the gift he's referring to here. It was a sign to the unbelievers. We'll read that more clearly. So what is prophecy? Well, prophecy was the gift of speaking by direct revelation. God inspired people. And what they said was God speaking like a prophet in the Old Testament. And the passage, it was interesting to me, Jonathan read from Deuteronomy 18, I have it in my notes here, the rest of it that he didn't read, verse 20, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. If you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. And the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. This is a very serious thing to say, the Lord told me to say this, right? Or I'm speaking the word of the Lord. in prophecy. And God takes his word very seriously, and it's not a matter to be taken lightly. They didn't have, you'll remember that they didn't have the scriptures. The scriptures weren't complete. The canon of scripture wasn't complete. So in their meetings, they got together. They had the Old Testament, but they had direct revelation from God, prophecies that they spoke to one another in their meetings. God spoke through them. They had that gift. We don't do that anymore. We don't have them anymore. We don't need it. In Jeremiah 23, speaking about the false prophets there, Jeremiah says, "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart and not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, 'The Lord has said, you will have peace.' And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, 'No evil shall come upon you.'" These are very, very sobering verses. I take them very seriously. When someone comes and asks us for our opinion on something, and they ask me because I'm a preacher of the gospel, or an elder, or a missionary, or a Christian, I pull out my Bible. I say, "Well, here's what the Word of God says." It doesn't matter what my opinion is, right? I can put it in context and explain it to them, but we're called to give the Word of God and not just our little opinion on things. So prophecy, as it was practiced then, those were temporary gifts. We don't need them. We don't need them anymore. We don't have them anymore. We have fulfilled scriptures. Understanding, though, and what we can learn from this, is that understanding, and Paul's argument is, look, back in that day, back to them, much better 5 words of prophecy than 10,000 words in tongues that I don't understand. He's talking about, his key is understanding. And in verse 3, we have a very interesting description of prophecy, and I think that we can use it for describing, perhaps, good preaching, right? "But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." And so our preaching should be preaching that builds up, that edifies, right? Our preaching should be words that exhort, that encourage, that cheer, that stimulate, that stir up to a greater effort and greater devotion. And they should be comforting. Our preaching should bring comfort to the hearers, right? The Word of God is there to comfort us, to help us, to support us. Sometimes we talk about, well, what is good preaching? Well, good preaching, I think we have a good little definition right here of one aspect of good preaching. Good preaching edifies, exhorts, and comforts. He was applying this to prophecy. I suggest it applies as well to speaking from the Word of God. But from six onwards, his point here is about understanding. If you were to look at these verses, he says, if I come to you and I'm speaking in tongues, how shall it profit you? How shall it be known? How shall a man prepare himself? He goes on, if they don't know the meaning, what's the point? And it interestingly enough, it corresponds with the first soil, when I spoke last Sunday morning about the first soil, and the bird came along. Bird came along and took the seed away when they didn't understand. So the first aspect of good preaching, we can say, is clarity, understanding, right? Last Sunday morning was about how to be a good listener. This passage is about how to be a good speaker. There's got to be clarity. There's got to be understanding. And if possible, it should edify and comfort and exhort. So moving on then, verse 7, he uses a description from music about clarity. Verse 7 reads this, "Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle?" Who will prepare for battle? And we can relate to this a little bit. And I happened to be reading through Numbers, and I fell upon this passage. I'll just share it with you. Numbers chapter 10, it's what he was referring to. In Numbers chapter 10, I'll just read it to you, the first few verses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders and the heads of the divisions of Israel shall gather to you. When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journey. When you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey, and they shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys. And when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound the advance. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before God. I am the Lord your God. So it's interesting, these trumpets, they had a significance, of course. And he says that the preaching of the word of God should be just as clear as these trumpets. When one trumpet sound, they did this. When two trumpets sound, they moved that. And so on. They recognize the that the trumpets had a significance. And most of you here can relate to music. You maybe studied music, did a little bit of music. And unless you get the right sound, unless everybody's playing together, it's just a din, right? It's just noise. It's just hard on the ears. So it is. Our speaking of the word of God has to be, he likens it to music. It has to be clear. And then we have a section here about the inferiority of tongues, even then and at that time. He says that the real gift of tongues was inferior to prophecy. He says, what's the point of tongues? Even then, okay? And even more now, since I don't believe that this gift exists. If no one understands the person speaking, the tongues might edify the individual, but not others. Tongues don't profit anyone. There's no usefulness if we don't understand. We cannot say amen. And it's a sign for unbelievers of judgment. So even back then, when it was a legitimate gift, he's saying, listen, it's not that useful. It's inferior to speaking and preaching the word of God, to prophecy. And then he goes on, and we have it in verse 20. I've already sort of mentioned this. Tongues are a sign of judgment to the unbeliever. In verse 20, we read this, brethren, do not be children understanding. He goes on to say, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me. So this is a reference. You can go back and you can read it in Isaiah 28. He's taken it out verbatim. And it's referencing the Assyrians when they took over Israel. And then further, the Babylonians when they took over Judah. And the people were judged. And so at Pentecost, when they heard the foreign languages, it was a reminder to them of their exile into judgment. But it was also a promise to them that if they turn to the Lord, that if they turn to the Lord, as in the prophecy of Joel, that they could receive the Lord and receive His Spirit if they called on the name of the Lord, and so on. So it was a two-edged sword. Let's move on then to verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place. And remember that he's talking here mostly, he's talking about clarity versus confusion. He's talking about, this was I won't say it was a bit of a rowdy group, but they were an excitable group. They were used to lots of demonic expressions and so on. They didn't have any background in the things of God. And they were gifted by God. They were saved, but they had a lot to learn. And mostly, what they had to learn was to be considerate of one another. Remember, in chapter 11, he said, "You come together, and people are pushing and shoving and eating before others, and so on." And then we'll see as we read on that there was disorder in their gatherings. But keeping in with the contrast between tongues and prophecy, he goes on to say, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there are those who come in who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, if an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in and he's convinced by all, he's convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his hearts are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. So it's interesting. And then he goes and he spells out, there's a conviction of sin. And they feel that God judging the thoughts and the intents of their heart. And the secrets of their heart are revealed by God. And he falls down on his face and he comes to God and he worships God. You know, this has happened and this should happen in our meetings when someone is unsaved and they hear the word of God preached, right? People come under conviction of sin. We should be praying to this effect. Because we have a lot of visitors. There are folk here this morning. I talked to some afterwards and they didn't know the word. And then I was able to share the gospel with one of them, and it was interesting. It was good. But when the word of God is preached, and we should pray that people will come under conviction of sin, and that they will recognize their need of a Savior. And we're praying that, particularly on September 15th, on Friday, the Saturday evening, when our brother Joe speaks, that we'll have lots of visitors and that the Lord will guide and direct him by his Spirit. So let's now move on to verse 26, which is an interesting verse for us. Whenever you come together. How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. And so on. He says, if there's no interpreter, there shouldn't be any speaking in tongues. And then if two or three, let two or three prophets speak, let others judge. And so on. And so it is interesting. It's a particular verse that is of interest to us because it's one of the few verses in the Bible that describes their gathering. And we use this verse, actually, I think, to as a good example for us, particularly for our Lord's Supper. And the question is this prescriptive or is it just descriptive? This is how it seems that this is how they operated when they gathered. They came together, but they didn't have the scriptures as we have them today. So they were led by the Spirit of God, and some prophesied, they came and they brought what they had. Some had a psalm, some had a teaching. That applies to us today. The tongue, the revelation, the interpretation doesn't, right? The prophesying doesn't. But we come with our Bibles, and we come led by the Lord, and we come hopefully to be led by Him in respect for one another. So, everything needs to be done decently and in order. The Holy Spirit is not the author of confusion. And everyone was invited to participate. This is precious. And we're to judge what others say. I take from that that, you know, it should be within our practice when a preacher says something to talk with him if you don't understand what he said and respectfully ask him what he meant by that. And maybe you don't agree. You can also respectfully say, well, do you really think it's that? Maybe it's something else. Then it's interesting here that there are no elders or pastors mentioned. And nobody was in control of this meeting other than the Spirit of God. But three times he says that they're to be silenced. They're to be silenced if there were tongues with no interpreter. And there was to be silenced, let people speak in turn. So it wasn't supposed to be a free-for-all. Now, I don't know if most of you or all of you know the writings of John Phillips. He's a man of God, a teacher, who was in assemblies in the United States, in different places, and in Canada. And I enjoy his writings. He's written commentaries on most of the Bible, most of all the New Testament, some of the Old Testament. And I picked up this little comment that he wrote on this passage. I think it's edifying and interesting for us. He says, "I was raised in a fellowship which did not believe in what is called a one-man ministry." Now keep in mind that he writes to a wide audience, people who aren't familiar with our assemblies. "That is to say, no man was the pastor or the preacher. And since all believers were priests, all could minister, especially at the Lord's table, as the Holy Spirit led. Thus it often happened that one brother in the assembly could give out a hymn, another would lead in prayer, another would read a passage of Scripture, another would speak devotionally, another doctrinally, another would exhort. And if all were truly led by the Spirit, the result was harmony of hymn and prayer and ministry. Often a discernible theme would emerge, and all the believers would be edified and encouraged. More often than not, however, carnal brethren, or those who had really nothing to say, or those who simply liked to be heard, or those who had a favorite hymn or a scripture passage, regardless of whether or not it was suitable to the occasion, inflicted themselves on the believers, spoiling the Holy Spirit's orchestration of the service. There are indeed times when in the corporate life of the church, when silence is golden. All too often, the least gifted, the least spiritual, the least respected, want to inflict themselves and their opinions on the church. This is especially so where the local church adheres to the egalitarian form of government or ministry." It's interesting that he would write this, isn't it? I find his comments interesting. In other words, there's privilege, but there can also be problems in having an open meeting like we have. It demands that we come spiritually prepared, doesn't it? Now, that's up to all of us. It demands that we pray for this meeting. I'm speaking of the Lord's Supper. We don't have a rendezvous, what has been referred to as an open pulpit. The speakers you have who come up and teach, they've been asked in advance. We believe that when it comes to teaching from the Word of God, that we can, the Lord can lead us in advance, and people can read the Scriptures and study and pray, and the Lord can lead us for the teaching part. But when it comes to things that take less preparation, we can gather, and this is what we do on Sunday mornings. Now, if we were other churches, say this was just we don't have to do it this way, they did it then, and that was fine, but we can do it differently. We practice this here, and it requires, though, that we come spiritually prepared. I can remember once, actually, from this pulpit suggesting that on Saturday nights we should take a few hours and we should prepare for Sunday. And actually, somebody actually laughed out loud. I mean, you know, our level of spirituality is varied, I'll say. But when we do prepare throughout the week, and we come, and we're spiritual people, it's a blessed time, right? It's a precious time. But when we don't, we abuse the privilege, right? If we abuse the privilege, then the meeting won't work. Do you follow me? Do you agree with me? Seems to me. This is my opinion. Not the Lord's, but mine. if we're not a spiritual people, and if we don't come prepared and we don't pray for that meeting, then it kind of turns into like a sing song or a share time and whatever. But that's not the intention of the meeting. And that's not how it's described for us in the Scripture. And that's not how we should come about and do it, right? We have to recognize that with privilege comes responsibility. We have to pray for that meeting and come prepared and come ready to worship and to praise the Lord as we ought. So that's a challenge that we all have to organize ourselves in a life and our lives in such a way that we come for that meeting in the right way. And everybody's busy, everybody's got things to do, and I understand that. So that's our challenge. But nevertheless, we continue on with that format. And it seems to me, for the most part, the Lord helps us out quite a bit. But it is a privilege that indeed comes with responsibility. So may the Lord help us, and may we pray for that, and pray to that end. It's a great time. The Lord is present with us and leads us as we base our thinking on revealed Scripture. So let's move down, and maybe that'll give us something to talk about right after the meeting. So verse 32, we're moving along in the passage. He says, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." So, as I was thinking about an application for our meetings, in chapter 12, it's the Spirit who leads everything. In chapter 14, everybody who speaks has a responsibility. And the spirits of the prophets are under the control, are subject to the prophets. That means that the speaker is in control of what he says. So the speaker can stop on time, he can keep on going, he can essentially do what he wants. But I don't think myself that it's to the glory of God when speakers are not prepared, when they go on from hither to yon and then perhaps are going to say that it's the Holy Spirit. Maybe it is. Maybe it's just they didn't prepare well enough, right? I mean, to be quite frank. But we do live under grace, and we're friends with each other, and that's the way it goes. But, you know, we're told here that we can, the man who speaks is responsible for what he says and should do so in an orderly way and should be respectful of the congregation and of expectations. Even in their gathering that was more spontaneous, they were told to wait for each other. They were told to not be, you know, half a dozen, just be three or so. So the lesson I get from that is that we shouldn't attribute things to the Holy Spirit, that he's not to blame for a lot of things. We are. So, when it's not to the glory of God. So, spirits of the prophets, they're subject to the prophets. Verse 34, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. If they want to learn something, let them ask of their husbands at home," and so on. So this was a fairly absolute statement. The principle of women not speaking in the churches is universal, applies to all the churches. He goes on and he says this. He said it, he'll say it after, he says it before, as in all the churches. There's question as to whether that phrase at the end of 33 goes with 34. But the principle is the same. What he's saying here, and he'll repeat himself as we move on. He says, "What I write to you are the commandments of the Lord, therefore, and it's for all the churches." So the women are to keep silence. And this is confirmed as well in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 15. We've seen that. This isn't the only text on this. Perhaps the women in Corinth were speaking. If you in chapter 11, it talks about women prophesying with their heads covered or not covered. Were they in the church or were they outside the church? Maybe they were exceptional, and he's calling them back into order. He said, no, they're not supposed to be speaking. So it's fairly clear. It's a fairly absolute statement, and there's no way really of getting around it if we wanted to get around it. Some people have tried to interpret this word as being chatter, but this word speaking is never used in that way in the New Testament. So, the women are to work with their husbands on spiritual questions and not bypass their authority, is what he's saying here. Men and women are, the man is the head of the wife, and the head of the man is Christ. So men and women in the church, husband and wife work together to work on spiritual issues. And if they have an issue, then they come to the church together as one, because they're one, right? So then he goes on to say, let all things be done decently and in order. Right? First, before that, he says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that these things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. He says, you know, these aren't, this is from the Lord. Then he says something, it's almost humorous. If anyone's ignorant, let him be ignorant. This sort of thing, like if someone doesn't agree with this, guess what? They're probably not going to change. Let them just be that way. And then he kind of wraps it up and he goes on to say, listen, and therefore desire earnestly to prophesy in our day, that would be to speak the word of God. Is this something for the church as a whole or is for individuals? What if we don't have this gift of speaking the word of God? Can we desire that? I think if we desire it for the right reasons, it seems to me this verse would encourage us all to desire to grow in the Word of God and to speak the Word of God in one form or another. And then he says, do not forbid to speak in tongues, but that was then. The gift no longer exists today, so the case doesn't present itself. The speaking in tongues that is practiced in some circles, I don't believe is of the Lord. It's just gibberish. So it doesn't apply to that. And then he says, in verse 40, kind of sums it up, that all things be done decently and in order. Disorderly meetings do not reflect God's character. They don't bring glory to God. We come together in an orderly way to hear the word of God, to have God speak to our hearts, and to edify one another. So, what have we said? Right? What is he saying? What is he saying about what is he saying? What have we said? How does it apply to me? What will interfere with my new resolve? Our three questions from last Sunday. So clarity is essential. Understanding is fundamental. The Word of God is edifying, intelligible, and profitable, and comforting. It's important for us to be considerate of others, to serve others in our meetings, and wherever the situation is when we gather on Tuesday nights to discuss. And we listen to each other, we give place to each other, we wait for each other, right? These are good pieces of advice. So how does this apply to me? I don't know. I hope the Lord perhaps spoke to your heart during this message and put something on your heart from chapter 14 that he put on your heart to do. And as you think about it and think about how you can do it, think about what's going to interfere with you doing it and think about how you're going to work around those obstacles. Because that was the problem, you remember, in the third soil. The plant started to grow well and then stuff came in and choked it. So thank you for your attention. Thank you for your support and for your prayers. And as I mentioned either this morning or last Sunday, you know, when we come together as a group of God's people, it's not a performance. It's not entertainment. We come to listen to God's word. We're all in it together. We support each other. We pray for one another. We're asking God to speak to our hearts, right? So it's a privilege to stand here and speak, but the speaker is dependent on the audience, on you. We're looking to God as a group of God's people to speak to our hearts. So thank you for coming with a good attitude to hear God speak. And may God bless his word to your heart and to mine. Let's pray. Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the many treasures that are there for us today. We thank you that you're a God of clarity. You're a God of order. We just have to look outside and look at the universe, how wonderfully and beautifully you do things. And we're thankful that we have the written word of God, that we can study it, we can take it home, we can examine it, we can ask you to help us to understand it. We're thankful for the gifts you've given to the church. We're thankful for the teaching we receive. We thank you for the times of worship we have where we come together and express our adoration and prayers to you at the Lord's Supper and thankfulness. And we ask, Lord, that you'll continue to guide us and direct us as a group of your people as we seek to honor you and glorify you in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen.